You'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We're going to look at a couple of verses. Verses 5 and 6, Matthew 28, 5 and 6. If you take notes, very simple title, nothing catchy. He is risen. One of the things I love most about God is his succinctness. In just three words, he says it all. It is finished. He is risen. Nothing has the power of those three words. Matthew 28, 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Before we look at this, let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. We ask you, Spirit of God, to take charge, and I pray that everything that comes from my lips, Lord, I pray would be of you. I pray you would use me as the vessel, and you would speak to every heart here. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful words that you give us to live by and even the words to preach to your people. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, you might use the preaching of your word to draw them or to even call them through your Son Christ. That too we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For he is risen. Here we have in just three simple words the golden key that unlocks the doors of heaven. If the body of Jesus was in the tomb when the woman went to finish their embalming, guess what? We wouldn't be here this morning. There would be no reason for us to be here this morning. He is risen. These words are the centerpiece of our faith. And if he was in the tomb when they got there, there would be no Christianity as we know it today. There'd be no Christian faith. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no hope. And we would still be in our sin, and we would be walking towards the lake of fire. So you see the proclamation by that angel that he is risen is the key that opens the storehouse of heaven. You see, the cross had two sides to it. One side of the cross showed God's love. One side of the cross was John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And the other side of the cross, the side with the blood, that was the side of God's wrath. God's justice. And when he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, he spent 3 days in paradise preaching to the Old Testament saints that he was the promised Messiah. And after 3 days, he resurrected. And it was then that the two ladies, Mary and Mary, the mother of James, went to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away. And isn't it just godlike that it were two women that came to the sepulcher and not men? Why? Because it was a woman that started sin, and it was women that saw the redemption of sin in the empty tomb. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We don't know what exact day it was. We just know that there was a time when he was buried, a time when the stone was rolled away, and also there was a time when they looked and the tomb was empty. It is the high water mark of our faith. Every single thing in this book depends upon the proclamation that he is risen, as he said. Now, it's interesting to note that the Easter and Christmas promises are both found in the same verse, Genesis 3:15. And bringing judgment on Satan, Jehovah Jesus promised, and I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the Christmas message is found in the fact that God is promising that he's going to raise up a champion to save his people. And the Easter message is, he shall bruise your head. And if Christ was to bruise the serpent's head after he had been bruised by the enemy, that would be his crucifixion, then he had to be resurrected to do it. The resurrection was the bruise that struck Satan's head. He was defeated because God was who he said he was, and in his resurrection he defeated death, the scourge of all mankind. And Scripture gives us many, many different types of things that foreshadowed our Lord's resurrection. For example, Peter, 1 Peter 3:21, here Peter uses the ark passing through the waters of judgment onto the cleansed earth as a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection. The deliverance of Isaac from the altar was prophesied by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11:19 as receiving him back from the dead. He wrote, God is able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And Jonah, being delivered from the belly of the whale in 3 days, foreshadowed our Savior's deliverance from the tomb in 3 days. And what about prophecy? Was that not equally explicit in speaking of the resurrection? In Psalm 16, 9 through 11, listen to what our brother King David writes. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Three simple words. He is risen. Are the words that bear unimaginable Easter fruit to the people who genuinely believe in God. His risen means that that tomb really was empty. And that means Jesus was who he claimed to be, God incarnate. And that means death has lost its sting. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O victory, where is, O grave, where is thy victory? And that means our sin, your sin and my sin and our guilt are forgiven. It means the war is over. We're at peace with God. It means we can cry out, Abba, Daddy. We're adopted into the household of God. It means all things work together for good. It means God is for us. Who can be against us? It means eternal life. Beloved, I tell you, the empty tomb means absolutely everything. It encompasses everything. Not one blessing would trickle down from heaven if Jesus had not resurrected from his tomb. Not one. Every spiritual and temporal blessing we have is wrapped around the words, He is risen. You should also note that Christ's resurrection from the dead wasn't just proven by an empty tomb attended by angels. You'd think that would be enough. It would have been enough for me. But no, Scripture tells us that 3 days after he gave up the ghost, Jesus was walking and he was talking with his disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 6, Paul writes, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Caiaphas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, I have to tell you, with the proof that's in the best-selling book that was ever written, a book that's never been proven wrong, that's more evidence than there is that Alexander the Great existed. That's more evidence than Julius Caesar existed. Now, most of the world would say, well, yeah, okay, sure. That Bible text and the resurrection are just, they're okay, they're good stories, they're fanciful stories. That's what a worldling would say. Now, why do they say that? Paul tells us why they say, why they would say that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I tell you right now, there are thousands of churches doing the same thing we are, with one big difference. We're celebrating the biblical Christ that resurrected from the tomb, because this book is our guide. And there are many, many evangelical churches today that Easter, after the service, the kids will go out in the backyard, back of the church, and they have Easter egg hunts. This is not about anything except the empty tomb. And millions of Christians, professing Christians, just like you and I, they never get that. They don't understand that their faith and every single word of this book is wrapped around the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. The tomb was empty. And I tell you this about many of those peoples, including those professing Christians. I tell you that all natural men are the direct descendants of those who cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're related directly to them. They're the ones that crowded around the cross and mocked him and wagged their heads at him. You see, the world doesn't believe that the Lord's tomb was sealed. The world doesn't believe that the Lord's tomb was guarded by a squad of armed Roman soldiers, professional soldiers. They don't believe it. And they don't believe that an angel moved the rock away from the entrance so that the world could see. They could witness the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, get this straight. The angel didn't roll the rock away to let Jesus out. He rolled the rock away to let us in. So they don't believe he has risen. But let me tell you what these people do believe. Now, I made myself a promise as I was preparing this message that I would not beat up Peter Cottontail. Because every single Easter and every single Christmas, I cannot help myself, because the world likes to counterfeit God's word. So I allowed myself just a little pleasure. The people that don't believe he is risen the same way we do, their Easter isn't about the resurrection at all. Most of the world, especially America, their Easter celebration is wrapped around magic rabbits that lay eggs, chocolate chickens and marshmallow peeps. They're about hanging Easter eggs from trees with colored ribbons. I don't get that. And going on Easter egg hunts looking for hidden candy. I got to ask you, is that not, by just definition, is that not something we see the fulfillment of Romans 1:21 through 23? Isn't that what Paul wrote about? Listen. See if magic rabbits, chocolate chickens and peeps, and eggs hanging from trees works with this. Paul wrote, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and here it comes, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creepy things. Is that not what you see on television? Is that not what you see in most of America? I tell you, the devil goes to extreme lengths to deceive man and dishonor God. He goes to extreme lengths. But for those who do believe in the words, "He is risen," Easter time is altogether different. It's a time of great celebration and joy. It's a celebration, first and foremost, of our gift of hope. It's about our eternal hope in Christ's resurrection. Listen, we don't celebrate resurrection just because Jesus wasn't in the tomb. That's not why you celebrate it. You celebrate it because he wasn't in the tomb, and neither will you be. You're not going to be in a tomb either. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. That's what the party's all about. That's what the excitement is about. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Because Christ resurrected and you are in Christ, you will resurrect the same way. He is risen. These are God's words that will never disappoint us. Never. Nearly 900 years before Christ's empty tomb, David prophesied there would be a resurrection. He writes, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Psalm 49:15. And John 6:40, Jesus preached the resurrection. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he's talking about you guys. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you. His resurrection is our resurrection. That's what we're celebrating. And the Apostle Paul had much to say about the resurrection. He told the church in 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he which raised the Lord shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." The New Testament is loaded with those wonderful resurrection fruits that belong to each and every one of us. And the sad thing about it is that many of us don't go looking for those fruits except once a year. That resurrection should be in your heart every single waking moment because of what it means, what it really means. And even Peter, in 1 Peter 1:3, the apostle declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The living hope of his resurrection is your living hope. Because he wasn't in the tomb, you won't be in the tomb. Now, a worldling would say, and I'm going back and forth because I want you to see the difference. The worldling would say, the world is already full of hope. We got all the hope we need in this world, and Easter is just another type of hope. It's just another type of hope. You religious people, you have to have your cross and your crutch. So, you have your own hope. Let me tell you what God says about that. God says that's a lie. God said that's a lie from the king of the abyss, Apollyon. God declares that people outside of Christ, if you're listening to this and you're outside of Christ, you have no hope. Here it comes, Ephesians 2:11-12. "That you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That was the estate of each and every one of us before we were called into God's kingdom. And that is the estate of every single worldling that rejects Christ. That is the estate of every single professing Christian that doesn't believe that he has risen. That is the estate of every liberal Christian who chooses Easter bunnies and candy over the most holy God. It's their estate too. There are many, the Bible says, who will say, "Lord, Lord." And he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" John 14:15, he says, "If you love me, you'll follow my commandments." They're in here. And they're not meant to be, they're not meant to be taken out of context. They're not meant to be minimized. They're not meant to be localized. They're meant to be lived and practiced every day. That's what he is risen. That's what true disciples, people who really understand what it means that he is risen, that's what they do. Whirling would say the world is already full of hope. God says it's not. And then listen, a few verses later in that Ephesians 2 passage, I think it's verse 19, it says, "You are no longer," because these people, he's talking to them before they were saved and then after they were saved. Before they were saved, they had no hope. After they're saved, in verse 19, he says, you are now no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. And that's where we are. So you see, beloved, in the words, "He is risen," we see the only true hope in this world, the only true hope in this world. Now, many of you may see that already, but some may not. So let me give you a little heads up. What sort of things do the lost people in this world hope for? What do they hope for? Riches, power, a dream vacation, falling in love, a bigger home, a new car, good health, and maybe a lucky lotto number. The hope of those that are lost is flawed in one respect, or two respects at least. One, it's self-serving, it's self-destructive, and it's temporal. That means the hope people, worldlings hope for, has a shelf life. It's temporary. That's no real hope. I can tell you this. If we were able to see the rich man in Luke 16, and we were able to see what his riches did for him, we would see he never had any hope. But yet we could look at the beggar Lazarus and see the dogs licking at his sores and seeing his abject poverty. And yet in his heart, he had faith in Jehovah Elohim. And as a result of that, he went home to glory. He went home to paradise. Whereas the rich man called up to Abraham and begged him to just put a little drop of water on his tongue because he was in torment. He had no hope in this world. People outside of Christ, the only hope they have is in themselves. And that isn't any hope at all. And of course, the proof verses that illustrate the worthlessness, the absolute worthlessness of hope, worldly hope, is the account of Lazarus and the rich man. We also celebrate the resurrection because of the hope in the new life right now. Every one of you sitting here that know Christ as your Savior, you have a new hope. You have a hope, an eternal hope, that's a positional thing. And Lord willing, you'll live many years, as our sister Elna has. And then one day, we're going to die. Now people look at that differently than God does. When an unsaved person dies, it's a real tragedy. Because what they left here was the best it's ever going to be. From there, it's all downhill. But for us, it's the exact opposite. Our death is nothing more than God summoning his children home. That's all that it is. Calling us home to glory. Calling us home to that hope that we have. But while we're here, we have a new life, don't we? It begins the moment we're regenerated. I want to read Romans 6, 6 and 7, because it teaches us our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Doesn't mean you're not going to be a sinner. You're a saint, you're going to sin occasionally, you'll fall into it, you won't practice it, it won't be a lifestyle. You're freed from the bondage of sin, the bondage of sin, making it an everyday event. That means we have died to sin and self, and we have been resurrected into a new creature. Did you know that? Did you know that Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, that is a form of resurrection. You were dead, and he gave you a new heart, resurrected you to a new life. And we have to live it. A new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a resurrection. There's not one of you here who know Christ as Savior that is exactly the same as you were before Christ was your Savior. And in that change, you were resurrected from the dead to the living, spiritually speaking. And the very moment you take your last gasp of air and you leave the old man in the flesh in the ground, in an instant you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And in that instant, you will see the risen Savior and you will be resurrected as well. Now, I got to tell you, if I was sitting in the pews, that'd be enough for me. I'm ready to go home now. I got to tell you. But we're not done yet. Galatians 2:20, Paul here tells us, for those, and I'm speaking to people that have been resurrected spiritually, who are dead and are now alive. I'm talking to you. Paul commands us in Galatians 2:20 to live for God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many times do you read that verse, beloved? How many times? I love it because it says I can say I. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Personal pronouns. Read that verse and put your picture in it. Put your heart in it. And here's the reason why. It's a command. We're to live our life for Christ. Because we have been spiritually resurrected from the dead. Now, I wonder how many that are listening this morning that are new creatures in Christ can claim that verse this Easter morning. I wonder how many of you can. Individually, let me ask you, who are you living for? Are you living for yourself or Christ? That's just a little internal diagnostic you have to do. Just tweet in your mind. Who are you living your life for right now? Who have you been living your life for this week? Yourself or Christ? One more. Who is leading your life? You or Christ? You have a bad situation. You get sick. Car tips over. You wreck your car. You're in financial difficulty. Who's leading that, you or Christ? If you believe this book, it's God's providence. And if God has counted every hair on your head, I assure you, he has a plan for your life. And in your life, these things are part of it. It's part of your personal plan. Whatever it is, good or bad or indifferent, it's all part of your plan individually. Now let me ask you, as a group of people, let me ask wives, are you submitting to your husband? Are you submitting to them no matter what's going on? You know, the most difficult thing in the world, and I can tell you from firsthand experience, the most difficult thing in the world is to honor God by doing what he says, when you don't want to do it. Nothing is more difficult than that. Taking your will and saying, no, His will be done. Are you doing that, wives? Submission. We're called to be submissive to our husband. Women are called to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands, are you loving your wives even as Christ loved the church? A greater responsibility on the man. Because he has the burden. Men have the burden of loving their wife as Christ loved the church, and that means even unto death. Are you showing them honor, respect, and love every day, no matter what? I remember somebody asked me once, what's your secret with Meredith? You guys never argue? You seem to always be on the same page? I said, it's because in all the years we lived together, I never lost my respect for her. Even when she did something that I perceived was the dumbest thing in the world. And how I got around it? And you got to remember, most of the years we were together, we were not saved. The way I got around it was I thought about, well, she did that, and that really is dumb. And then I play the tapes back, and I say, well, did I ever do anything that dumb? And I had to shut them off because I did things that were a lot dumber than that. So I never lost my respect for her. I never lost my love for her. And I always honored her. Are you doing that, husbands? And are you doing that every day? And how about children? That's the three groups. Children, are you obeying your parents? Are you doing your best every day to make the job of raising you and growing you and teaching you and loving you and teaching you how to go into a very, very dark world? Are you doing your best to honor and to help them raise you? That's your duty. Now, if you answered no, if any of you answered no to any of these questions, just even one, there's no better time than Easter to recommit to the risen Savior. I don't know why people don't get that. When you make a mistake, and we're all going to make mistakes, get over it. Just say, well, I really messed up. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. Father, I sinned against you first. I'll ask you to forgive me, Father. I come to you with a contrite heart. You look. You see it, Lord? It's contrite. I hate that I did that. I won't do it again. Please forgive me. And then I go to my wife. Please forgive me. It's that easy. It's done. It's passed away. There's not another thing going to be chained to your leg. That's because He is risen. He's given you the power to do that. I tell you, regardless of the difficulty or the situation in your life, God's word makes it abundantly clear you have all the absolute resurrection power you need to handle any situation. Proof verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That verse means there's no good excuse for not confessing sin to your mate, to your children, to anybody, and committing that sin to God with a contrite heart and moving on. Why in the world do people not want to be refreshed? That's what we're celebrating here. You have the ability to do all of that in Christ because He is risen. I'm almost done. We also celebrate the resurrection because we have the hope of the next life. And I'm just going to briefly touch on that. Listen, I used to be afraid of death just like everybody else. Not so much so, because sometimes I figured, well, how much worse can it be than this? And I just thought it was a dirt nap. You're all done. No consciousness, no nothing. But as a Christian, I realized that the very instant the cold hand of death presses my bosom and my soul and my spirit depart, it's going to return to the Creator. I have a proof verse for that. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The preacher says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That means there's no soul sleep. When you die, you don't lay in the ground unconscious, nothing going on. Jesus gives us our proof verse in Matthew 22, 32. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, I say and prefer, I like that, I prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. What in the world do we have to fear? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because he has risen. The sting of death is gone. The victory of the grave is gone. What a glorious Easter promise is that. To know that Jesus promises you, this is incredible. To know that Jesus promises you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a friend in Jesus who will never leave you or forsake you, right? And the very minute, the moment you leave this earth, your friend's going with you. The next instant you're going to be in his presence, his physical presence. So whether you're here or you're there, you're always with Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to serve a risen Savior. And in closing, let me give you a few tantalizing thoughts for your drive home on what resurrection to heaven will be like. First of all, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul declares things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I want to tell you something. Heaven was so grand that just a little snippet that Paul got, God had to put a thorn in his side, some sort of discomfort, to keep his feet on the ground so that he would finish the ministry that God gave him to have. That's how beautiful paradise is. And Jesus promises us in John 14:23, in my Father's house, Mel, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And here it comes, that where I am, you will be there also. He never leaves you. From the moment you're regenerated, from the moment you are resurrected from the spiritually dead into the new life in Christ, you're with him, and the moment you leave here, you're in his presence as well. These verses in the text, he is risen, are symbols, one last thing, of God's eternal love for us. His elect people, they are the power of the resurrected hope we have in the empty tomb. A hope that in our Savior's prayer of John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So let those last joyous words, he has risen, that should be your daily anthem, beloved, every single day, not just on Resurrection Sunday. Go home rejoicing that he has risen. And for those listening who want to get rid of the Easter candy, the bunny, the marshmallow peeps, and you want to upgrade to the living hope in the resurrected Christ, if you feel God stirring your heart, you call me or you see me, and I'll show you in his word. I'll show you in his word how he has a plan for your life. And one day you will resurrect, both spiritually, if you're not there yet, and certainly physically. And you too will be risen, as is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I don't mean to make light of the unrighteous, Lord, and their terrible disrespect for you by celebrating a most gracious, a wonderful time, an event that goes beyond human understanding. I sometimes feel that I feel the same way at Christmas, Lord, how they just dishonor you, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me to have even more compassion on those people, Lord. I pray you'd open up doors for me to witness to them And I thank you, Father, that the tomb was empty. I thank you, Father, for the resurrection I received on February 27th, 1997, when I became your servant. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here and those whose hearts you're stirring. I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that that tomb was empty and it had nothing to do with Christ or with you. That tomb was made empty and that cross was bloodied, not for the Godhead, but for the lost sinners that we all were. Thank you, Father, for that grace. We ask you now to dismiss us, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to refresh us and to fill us with your joy, which passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.